So is it right for a minister of the gospel to comment on moral, cultural, political issues?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Everyone watching our live stream, you see we are audio only today. Everyone listening, as always, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us on today's broadcast. So much is happening in our country. We are in absolute turmoil. You've heard me say many times that it's my goal to be your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise. You look around, you think, okay, I know what you're talking about. We're being torn apart in every way. The Kavanaugh hearings have shaken the nation. These next elections, these midterm elections, as volatile as any as I can remember in midterm elections. And the question is, what is God saying in the midst of all this? What is the church doing in the midst of all this? What is our role? What in the world is going on? How do we respond? By God's grace, every time we are here on the radio, every time we're putting out new articles and videos, Our goal is to equip you. Our goal is to strengthen you. Our goal is to help give you clarity. And in fact, to even be a place of spiritual refuge, where you can come away from the craziness of the hour, get your head clear, and then go back out into this sinful world and make a difference. I have solicited some questions on the state of the church, on the Trump presidency, on the Kavanaugh hearings, from Twitter and Facebook. I'm going to be taking those today. You say, oh, but you took Twitter and Facebook questions on Friday. Well, we'll do our best to open the phones extra on Tuesday and Wednesday. And then we've got some special broadcasts coming away Thursday, Friday, and Monday. And all of our friends in London, England, I'll be speaking, God willing, excuse me, at a special apologetics conference, the church and culture and Jewish background, all day Saturday in London, and then Sunday preaching twice in London. It's all on our itinerary at AskDrBrown.org. One other thing, before I address the question of the role of gospel ministers in society, addressing the culture, before I talk about that and even explain why I'm talking about it, I just want to refer you to some of my recent articles. I've got a brand new one up that addresses the very issues we're talking about today. You'll find it on thestream.org. And then I wrote a couple of articles, one of them on Thursday night after the hearings, with a real sense of burden and urgency. The article's on many websites. It's really taken off. It's getting shared a lot. What is shouting to us from the Kavanaugh hearings. So check that out on our website, sdrbrown.org. And then also, I think you'll find really interesting an article on some sadly ironic words and forgotten words from the Clarence Thomas hearings. And I looked back at the hearings and the Anita Hill testimony and all of that. Many of you remember those. And the parallels between those hearings and the Kavanaugh hearings and Professor Ford's testimony and so on are amazing. I wrote down about 15 different parallels, some very obvious, some I was surprised to see as I dug in. And then some of the things that Clarence Thomas had to say, including what he went through was a horrific experience and beyond what he expected. He was expecting people actually try to kill him, but he wasn't expecting to get slammed the way he got slammed and the allegations against him. Bottom line is that he said, look, if I had to go through it so no one else will have to afterwards, then so be it. Well, sadly, that's not what happened. So I think you'll find those articles to be of real help. So why do I even raise the question about why I address cultural and political issues and moral and social issues? You might say it's self-evident, it's good, it's important, it's necessary. But others will say, and it's a very small minority, but I respect the opinion, look, you're a preacher of the gospel. Leave that to others. Leave that to the political pundits. Leave that to the news commentators. Leave that to the journalists. You just preach the gospel. I appreciate that. And I understand that. And because I respect the question, and because preaching the gospel is something I've been doing since 1973 at the age of 18, I mean formal preaching and just one-on-one preaching since the days I got saved in the late 1971, 16 years old. But I feel it's a fair question, and I think if I address it, you'll be helped to have better understanding where the church fits in, where we all fit in the culture. Now, to be candid, we receive floods of appreciation, floods of thank yous from people face to face and via email and social media and other means, thanking us for speaking up and speaking out. And we have the affirmation of heaven, a deep sense of that from the Lord. But still, I want to honor this question and respond to it. So let me start at the most obvious. And I'll give you 10 reasons why I address cultural and political issues. Number one, God called me to. God called me to. As surely as he called me to preach, he called me to do these things. He laid his hand on me and called me to preach. He sent me to many nations many times. He's called me to reach out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's called me to teach at and lead ministry schools and send out laborers to the nations. He's called me to help spark revival in the church. He's called me to do academic research in Bible and theology. And he's called me to be your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. He called me to be on talk radio. He called me to write columns that appear on conservative websites and political websites, as well as on Christian websites. You say, how do I know he called me? Well, you walk with the Lord, and when he grips you, when he burdens you, when he speaks to you, when something stays in your heart and it burns, and the more you walk with the Lord, the more it burns, and the more that he moves on you to speak these things, and the more fruit you see, you know it's a calling. It's not a matter of just intellectual speculation or wondering and maybe. No, it's a matter of knowing. It's a matter of knowing, and it burns deeply in my heart. And look, bottom line is, I'm not trying to please anyone but the Lord. I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to be a blessing to you and a help to you and a strength to you. And for those of you who listen who differ with me, hopefully give you something to think about. But my goal is to please the Lord. My whole goal is obedience to the Master, obedience to the one who gave his blood for me. So in that respect, I'm called to do this. And many things in my life, I saw myself doing before they happened. You know what I'm saying? You ever picture yourself doing, you just know you're going to do something? You know, maybe some of you got married when you first met someone. You just knew, I'm going to marry that person. You saw yourself with them, and it wasn't some flaky thing. It's 20, 30 years later, and it was the Lord. Or maybe, you know, you're watching someone preach to large crowds and gathered on streets of inner cities, and you just have this sense, I'm going to be doing that one day. It's not ambition. It's not ego. It's a sense of knowing. Well, that's exactly what happened to me. Years ago, I'd be looking at some of these different websites, and I'd just see, I'm going to be writing on these websites. And I'd hear certain people on talk radio, and I'm going to be on talk radio. So I'm here in obedience to the Lord as long as he wants me doing these things. Okay, second reason that I address moral, cultural, and spiritual issues, and why others are called to as well. Spiritual issues, obviously, but I mean as they intersect with the moral world, the cultural world, the political world. So number two, it's a question, why should believers have to look to the world for moral and social guidance? In other words, we all live in this world. We all have to deal with social issues on a regular basis. Most of us are involved in some kind of political discussion. Most of us also vote. And who among us doesn't have an opinion, probably a strong opinion, about President Trump? So here's my question. Why then should Bible believers, followers of Jesus, why should we have to rely, let's say you're conservative, why should you have to rely exclusively on Fox News or Rush Limbaugh or Laura Ingraham or Mark Levin or others, many with great insight and brilliance? And why have to just rely on them? Or if you're on the liberal left side of things, you know, CNN and Rachel Maddow and Anderson Cooper and whatever other voices, you know, Tom Hartman on radio, other liberal voices, why should we just have to rely on the world? Why can't there be men and women of God, servants of the Lord, ministers of the gospel, who seek to bring insight, who seek to bring a biblical perspective, who seek to say, hey, great, we'll learn from all the news and all the commentators and all the pundits that we can? I certainly do. And I learn from critics as well as from people I agree with. Certainly, absolutely. However, why should we only have to go to them? Why are we forbidden to comment on those things and speak on those things and address those things? All right, and number three, before I go to some of the questions that you posted, there are hundreds of thousands of others already preaching and teaching in our congregations. There is no shortage of preachers and teachers in America. There is no shortage of gospel-themed books and TV shows and podcasts and blogs. Not all of them have sufficient depth or in sufficient harmony with Scripture. We'd all agree on that. But certainly there's no dearth. There's no famine of preaching and teaching and Bible-based curricula and things like that. So why does every single gospel preacher have to be consigned to the pulpit alone? Can't we have a pulpit to the world and not only for evangelism? Can't we be called to speak to the culture as well? Number four. If you want to go through this in written form, go to stream.org and you'll see it as either my most recent article or second most recent. Say, how do you do that? Just I'm always there on that homepage. Just click on my name and you'll see the recent articles come up. Okay, so number four, we rightly resist the false separation of church and state. We rightly resist the false separation of church and state. So how often does the world say to us, stay out of politics? You Christian leaders, stay out of politics. Keep your hands off our culture. Remember the separation of church and state. So how do we respond? We say, no. What our founders intended was to keep the state out of the church, not the church out of the state. Our founders did not want there to be a state religion. And our founders did not want the state to have the ability to coerce the religious people, religious beliefs, the church, and others. All right? So that's a right response. Yet the moment some of us seek to bring the truths of Scripture into society and into politics, others in the church say, you're mixing politics with religion. Stay with the gospel. So it's kind of an odd thing, isn't it? On the one hand, we protest the wrong notion of separation of church and state. We say, no, it's not freedom from religion, it's freedom of religion. And then when we seek to speak, when we seek to address these things, when we seek to cross over from the world of the church to bring the message of the church and the perspective of the church into the state, we're told that we're mingling politics with religion. This is from within the church. It's odd. Now, you say, isn't politics a different animal? On a certain level, it is, but because politics intersects with culture, morality, society, that's why I comment on those things as well. Otherwise, I have no interest in politics. I comment on these things because of their intersection with very important areas of our lives. All right, I'm going to give you the rest of the reasons on the other side of the break, and then I want to comment on the FBI investigation, my thoughts on that, and take your questions that have been posted on Twitter and on Facebook. We're just getting started today on the Line of Fire.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, you've got questions. We've got answers. Can I encourage you to check out the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of articles and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of videos and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of radio archives? I mean, multiplied thousands of archives, thousands of hours of archives available waiting for you at the Ask Dr. Brown website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the digital library, search away to your heart's content. I'm answering questions that have been posted on Facebook and Twitter. I solicited these on Wednesday, so don't post new ones now. I solicited these on Wednesday to answer on today's broadcast. So we're going to take some more on Facebook, then switch over to Twitter. Gyro asks, is it true that those who died in sin will resurrect and have one last chance to accept Christ sometime after the rapture? If it is, when exactly does this take place? No, sir. Sorry to say, there's not a stitch of Scripture that supports that. In fact, Scripture says the opposite, Hebrews 9:27, explaining that as it is appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment, that it goes on from there. But the heart of it It's appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Lazarus and the rich man die, and there's instant separation. Sorry, I wish it was true. I wish there's more mercy and another opportunity, another chance for everybody, until everybody gets in. I mean, that's what you'd love to see. But sorry, not a stitch of scripture to support that. All right, Joey, does a person still have a chance to repent before death despite knowing the truth? Can we judge a person's fate, whether they went to heaven or hell before they died? Well, we can certainly judge the fruit of someone's life. If someone has professed faith in Jesus and has clearly been a believer and has brought forth good fruit and character in the lives that they touch, and they believe what Scripture says, then we fully expect that their testimony is true and that they're with the Lord forever. In the same way, if someone is a God mocker and their closing words, you know, right before they pass away is, "I hate you, God," and then they pass away, you can be sure they're lost. Now, God knows, did they live a few more hours beyond what the doctors could see? Did they repent without anyone knowing? Okay, God ultimately knows the fate of everyone. But as far as we know, the one was lost, the other was saved. Now, can someone who's rejected the truth their whole life in their last days get saved? It does happen. It's not the norm. It's unusual. Was it Augustine who said that we have the thief on the cross repenting in his last hours to give us hope, but you just have one example, so you don't try to make that into a normal expectation? In other words, if you have rejected, harden your heart, it's so hard now, by the end of your life, it's going to be very difficult to repent. But sometimes God wears someone down, loves them, convicts them, wears them down. And finally, as they're coming to the end and they realize this is over, I'm going to be facing eternity, they repent. And I've got quite a few of my friends, reliable people, Jewish believers in Jesus in particular, we've talked about this, but quite a few of my friends, their parents, elderly parents, came to faith on their deathbed. I mean, from everything we can tell, it was genuine. That was at that point, the prayers that have been prayed for decades, came to realization. And as these people faced eternity, their hearts were softened by God's grace and they cried out for mercy. As far as our friends could tell, we're genuinely born again. All right, and plenty of cases where that hasn't happened. Sam, did all practicing Jews go to heaven before Christ and then stop going after he died unless born again? What happened to believers in death before Christ? Sam, the right approach is that everyone who looked to God in faith, believed the message that God gave, and looked to God in faith, and then walked in obedience as a fruit of that faith, that person was saved before the cross or after the cross. In other words, those Jews that were of that remnant that put their trust in God and believed his promises, all right, and then little by little believed more and more of his promises as they were revealed, that one who believed God, believed his promises, and sought to walk in obedience as a sign of repentance and faith, that was someone justified by God, with Abraham being the example. Now, what about after the cross? Same thing. So those who were looking forward to God's act of redemption and those that were looking back to God's act of redemption. But either way, looking to God's act of redemption, it's not like, yeah, the whole Jewish nation saved before Jesus, then after Jesus, nobody saved. No, rather, all those who were children of faith were saved before, and those who were children of faith were saved after. As to what happens to believers in death before the time of Jesus, there's scriptural debate. Some say that there was a place they went to called Paradise, Luke 16, where they waited the final redemption, and then with the death and resurrection of the Messiah, he descends down into the netherworld and then ascends in power and glory, and in doing so, brings those with him who had been in paradise. Others believe that it was always the same. Folks went to heaven and were in the presence of God upon death in Old Testament times. There is debate about this subject, but you could say that Jesus had not yet cleansed the heavens that had been defiled by the sin and rebellion of the one that became Satan and his other angelic colleagues. But this is a subject that is debated. All right, let's see. We go to Joshua. What is the historical Jewish understanding of the afterlife? Do they believe in a place of torment for the wicked? Joshua, the oldest sources that we have in rabbinic tradition talk about the perfectly righteous going to be with God upon death the perfectly wicked going to a place of torment and never coming out, but that the vast majority of people, being not totally wicked, not totally righteous, will go to a place of suffering for a period of time and then ascend. So they go down for a period of time and then they go up. The idea in Jewish tradition over the centuries has more or less emphasized the place of Israel in the world to come, the place of righteous Gentiles in the world to come, and that there is not a focus so much on what happens in the afterlife, but there's very, very little concept in Judaism. It is there in some of the more ancient sources, but there is not a major emphasis in Judaism on eternal suffering, eternal punishment, eternal hell. I've met some ultra-Orthodox rabbis that tell me they believe in that, and that's what's going to happen to somebody like me for proselytizing and trying to win Jews to Jesus. But by and large, that's not emphasized, and your average Jewish person is walking the street today more liberal in their faith and understanding and would not expect that. So maybe a time of suffering, but that time will end, and then that person would ultimately be in the presence of God. Serdar, our friend from, just go back up, there we go. Serdar, our friend from Moscow. Hey, I know my associate Igal, Jewish ministry associate, answered some of your emails. I was going to add something to that, but so glad we've been a blessing to you in Russia. Your emails touched me, my brother, so thank you. All right, Matthew 5, 17 to 19 is a favorite place my Sabbatarian friends love to quote to defend the Sabbath. Can you please comment on why does Jesus bring this up at all? How does that play into the whole context? Does the word law here mean law of Moses? Is it safe to say the entire Mosaic law was fulfilled by Jesus dying on the cross? Okay, so number one, Yeshua is going to be saying some things that are going to sound very different. And so he says in Matthew 5, 17, don't think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill it. Now notice he says the law or the prophets. He's not just talking about the Torah of Moses. That's part of what he's talking about. But he's talking about the whole of the Hebrew Bible. He didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill, to bring it to its full meaning. All right? Now, how does he bring, say, the sacrificial system to its full meaning? By dying on the cross, taking our sins. How does he bring the priesthood to the full meaning? By being our great high priest and by calling us to be priests. How does he bring the tabernacle temple into full meaning, that he tabernacles among us and then makes us into a spiritual temple? How does he take the moral requirements into their full meaning? He brings them deeper. It's not just the outward act, it's the condition of the heart. So in this way, he fulfills the holiday season. Yes. Now, here's the thing. There are certain things that have not yet been fulfilled, like the fall feast and the Feast of Trumpet and Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and Sukkot, Tabernacles. Those remain. Those remain to be fulfilled. So there are still things in the process of being fulfilled by the Messiah. But what Sabbath, he brings to its fullness by bringing us into Sabbath rest. Read Matthew 11, 28 to 30, and then keep reading into Matthew 12. All right, and you'll see how it fits. Come to me, take my yoke, and then that's contrasted with the yoke of Jewish tradition. So you cannot argue from Matthew 5, 17 to 19 or 17 to 20 that everyone is called to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. You can say for sure that we find fullness of meaning of Sabbath in Yeshua. And then when Jesus begins laying out the teaching of what it actually means after his initial exhortations, So that's really when it begins, 5:17 down to 7:12. He now explicates this. I'm going to show you what I mean. Whoever breaks the least of these commandments, I'm going to lay out what I'm talking about. That is how I understand it. There's more I've written on that in volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And Ian, my question is, what would it have meant anything to the Jews in the Assyrian period of Isaiah's day, meaning Isaiah 1 through 66, if we have one prophet, Isaiah wrote the whole book, and then chapters 40 to 66, and especially 40 to 55, are speaking of Jews in exile, which is over 100 years later, and coming out of exile. So it's very possible, Ian, that the way to reconcile a lot of the book of Isaiah is Isaiah received this by revelation, but passed it on to his disciples, and it wasn't released until it was relevant in the Babylonian exile. That is a very, very good possibility. Isaiah 8 references Isaiah and the disciples God gave him. So you could make a good case for the fact that this was not revealed, not released in Isaiah's day because it would not have been relevant to the people. Now, Isaiah 39 ends with a prophecy of the Babylonian exile. So you see this coming. You see this coming. It is prophesied, right? That's the introduction. And now, Nachumu, Nachumu, Ami, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem, that the exile is ending and now the Messiah is going to be revealed to the people. These are glorious themes, but it could well be that they were not released, that Isaiah passed them down to his disciples for the appropriate time.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our Monday broadcast here on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, truly delighted to be with you. We are audio only, which of course does not affect all of you listening, but if you're watching, you don't get to see my smiling face, but just picture it. You can hear the smile in my voice. So glad to be with you. All right. I decided over the weekend to say, listen, on Twitter, on Facebook, where so many of you follow me, and if you don't, connect with me on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, that's A-S-K-D-R Brown, or on Twitter, Dr. Michael L. Brown. So there are two L's in the middle there. Dr. as in Dr. Dr. Michael L. Brown on Twitter. And also on YouTube, if you don't subscribe there, we're nearing our first 50,000 subscribers, so why not get us right near that number? That's also Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on YouTube. Anyway, I asked folks on social media, okay, what questions do you have about the Kavanaugh hearings? What questions do you have about the Trump presidency, about the state of America, the state of the church in America? And I want to answer some of those really good questions that were posted over the weekend, and then do my best to open the phones extra tomorrow and Wednesday as well. Okay, I wasn't asked this question directly, but it's come up, which is my thoughts on the president ordering the FBI investigation of Justice Kavanaugh and the charges against him. Now, interestingly, I had posted a question on Twitter and Facebook saying, what if the FBI could do an investigation, it could be done within a week, would you be in favor of it? And overwhelmingly, about 75%, both on Facebook and Twitter, said, no, we wouldn't want it, to stall tactics and so on. And my feeling was, it doesn't need to be done. The FBI could have investigated if they thought there was merit to it. The man's been investigated six times already. Enough witnesses have given sworn testimony. I don't see a reason for it. The longer you delay things, the more of a mess it becomes. Those were my thoughts. Interestingly, when Senator Jeff Flake said, okay, I'm voting to send Justice Kavanaugh's, to send him over to the full Senate for a vote, he said, but I'm insisting that there be I'm requesting that there be an FBI investigation taking no longer than a week. I thought, that's funny. That was my number. And one of my friends said, well, the Republicans are going to have to do it now that this thing is out. I saw Alan Dershowitz, who's been very pro-Trump in many ways, despite his liberal political leanings, that he was saying you have to have an investigation. There's no reason not to. So here's how I feel about it. I don't like it in that I don't think it's necessary. All right. And say with the Anita Hill hearings, Anita Hill accusations, excuse me, during the Clarence Thomas hearings, those were took 3 days. The FBI investigation took 3 days for that and came up with nothing conclusive to support the allegations. So White House said there's nothing to it and moved on. But I think now that's going to happen, it's a good thing. It's a good thing because the ones that are going to vote against Kavanaugh are voting against him no matter what. He could come out the squeakiest, cleanest guy in the world, they're going to vote against him. And now they'll say that his temperament during the hearings was not good, etc. They're going to vote against him anyway. But at least it'll take the bite out, and it'll enable the Republicans that want to vote for him, and maybe a couple of Democrats that feel they need to vote for him, to confirm him. And if he's guilty, well, then let the whole thing flesh out. So I didn't like it in terms of the delay, the tactics behind it. But now that it's happening, I'm glad, and I'm glad that President Trump asked for it. So again, if it was before these hearings, I would have said, don't have him, just go ahead and vote. There's no need for it because I don't expect them to come up with anything. But now that it's going to happen, hey, we welcome it and let the truth come to light. Okay, let's go to some of your Twitter questions. Kyle, wow, do you have all the answers, doctor? I have some. I have some. If you ask me the right questions, I got the answers. And if not, we'll look for them together. Let's see here. Okay, this is from, okay, from Y, W-A-I. What happens to the Trump agenda if the Democrats take the Senate and the House? Man, you're going to have battleground. I don't claim to have some special prophetic insight. I think it's just self-evident. You are going to have battle. I don't believe or expect that he'll back down, that he'll just try to compromise, because as I understand him, that would be a sign of weakness. And I feel he'd be more belligerent and maybe and perhaps turn it into a two-year campaign for the 2020 elections. And try to make them look bad, and they're getting in the way, etc. So some things might get through, but you might have battles over every Supreme Court nominee that nobody gets through, and a real quagmire. So you might have a two-year mess leading up to the 2020 elections. Those are my thoughts. I don't claim prophetic insight. I think some of this was self-evident in terms of what I'm saying. All right, this is Truck Girl. Do you think the volatility of politics is worse than it was 200 years ago, or is it that there is much more exposure and involvement? All right, if you go back to some of the early campaigns for president in the late 1700s, there's some pretty vile stuff being exchanged. There are some pretty ugly insults being exchanged. There's no doubt about that. That was definitely happening. But I don't think that we had the level of division through the country along so many different lines. I think we were more united about many things, and then the candidates had those that loved them and those that hated them. Obviously, if you go to the time of the Civil War, our divisions cost us the lives of hundreds of thousands. Our divisions literally almost tore the nation apart, and you had states seceding from the Union and things like that. So, yeah, a massive, massive division in the mid-1800s. But I believe now we're more divided more deeply on more issues than any time in my lifetime, for sure. That's number one. And number two, now that everybody can express themselves on social media, now that the ugliest voices can come up and be heard in every way, now that there's so much attention getting to be the one that's got the answer, you know, so you got something to say now, you got to say it in some dramatic way. I think our divisions are explodingly deep and very, very dangerous. Fionn, is it possible for unity in Judeo-Christian faiths to become the return to faith that leads the world, Jerusalem taking back the hub of leadership from the Vatican? I don't believe that's going to happen before Jesus returns in a real way. If it does happen before then, I would say it would lead to an Antichrist-type religion, or it would lead to some type of false world faith or some false unity. I don't see that happening out of Jerusalem until Jesus returns. I see many within the church recognizing the importance of recognizing Jewish roots. I see God raising up leaders in Jerusalem like in other nations that can serve the body. But I see, according to End Time Prophecy, massive controversy over Jerusalem at the end of the age, the nations of the world being drawn in by the Lord to battle against Jerusalem at the end of the age. And with that, many coming to faith around the world and many falling away. Eric, do I see Trump stepping out of the spotlight and handing the reins off to Pence in the future? Not unless he has some debilitating sickness, realizes he can't serve anymore. I think he thinks he's made for this. He gave himself, a couple months back, he was asked how he felt about how he's doing as president. He gave himself an A+. I think he loves, as much as he hates the Russia probe and the negative media, I think he loves a fight, and he is the most, look, there's no hiding his ego, right? And he is, in the natural, the most powerful man on the planet, so I don't see him stepping back from anything, unless he's just unable to lead. Sean, how does the church best point people to Jesus? How do we best influence the society at large for Christendom? Well, number one, we live the life. We live it out. We're not hypocrites. We are sincere believers. We are godly. We have godly families. We treat our spouses and children in honorable ways. As single people, we keep our witness in the world. We're good fellow workers. We're good employees. We're good bosses. And we have a pattern of good works, that our works match our faith. That when you look in a city, who's on the front lines of helping the addicts and the homeless? And who's on the front lines of feeding the poor? And who's on the front lines of providing educational programs in the inner cities? And who's on the front lines of helping rescue people from human trafficking and so on? Should be us. I don't mean no one else is doing it, but we should be leading the way. And then our words, preaching the gospel, telling people about Jesus, seeking to lift him up without shame and using wisdom and love, and then praying. And where we can be voices in other ways to speak with wisdom and to influence the culture, we do. But these are primary ways that we do it. Okay, Edgar, do you think that Trump ordered an FBI investigation to drain the swamp once and for all? No, I don't think so. Number one, I don't think this will have anything to do with, quote, draining the swamp. Number two, I think it was pragmatic. I think he realized if he wants to get Kavanaugh through, he's got to do this. And his hope was probably that he's going to come out clean and that he could bash the Democrats all the more. So that would be my understanding as to why he did it. Let's see. Devin, Dr. Brown, I've noticed in the American church, from my experience, many treat church as a place they're just supposed to go to once a week, see friends, sing popular worship songs, hear relevant message, while then the rest of the week God is the last thing on their minds, etc. It's a three-tweet long tweet, but just for time's sake, let me interact this and say this. Number one, my book, Revolution in the Church, discusses these very things and says the church is not a building. That it's not going to church. Or, we gather and we gather in buildings and we worship the Lord and we sing and pray and hear messages, but it's not so much going to church, it's being the church. It's living out the message in the society. It's taking the message into a lost and dying world. And yes, there are many shallow converts. God knows their sincerity. And they're false converts. And we do have a gospel in America that often bypasses the cross. As I've often described it, the American gospel is, this is who I am, this is how I feel, and God is here to please me. Whereas the biblical gospel is, this is who God is, this is how he feels, and we're here to please him. Books of mine like The End of the American Gospel Enterprise and How Saved Are We address these very issues with real passion. Quite a few of my older books really majored on those things, and my book Saving a Sick America deals with this to some extent as well. So by all means, we need a major wake-up call in the Church of America. If we had it, America would look very different, would look radically, dramatically different. So yes, my biggest concern, as I've said over and again for years, is not so much the presence of darkness, it is the absence of light. All right, we come back. I'm turning to your Facebook questions on culture, politics today.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, thanks so much for joining us today. The first half hour of the broadcast, which many of you catch, some of you only get the second half hour, I addressed why we talk about moral, cultural, political issues as ministers of the gospel, why I do it. If you missed that, you can get the entire broadcast archived on our website, AskDrBrown.org, in the digital library. It's free and available to you. And you can also read the article that's up on the stream, where I go through the 10 points that I covered on the radio as well. Let me get back to your questions about the Kavanaugh hearings, about what's happening in America today. Let's see. Theology 51 asks on Twitter, do you think it would be acceptable to approve Kavanaugh if he was guilty but owned up to it? Can someone who commits a crime that serious be put in leadership? I don't think he's guilty, but I was concerned by a tweet in which you seem to insinuate the age of crimes matters. Okay, if he did that many years ago and admitted to it many years ago, and he totally reformed his ways and was a totally different man after that, yeah, I believe he could sit on the Supreme Court. If it was something that just a few people knew about that never came to public record, he was confronted with it now and he said, yeah, it's absolutely true. That happened. I'm ashamed of it. And it is true. I've dealt with it. It's not part of my life and hasn't been for 35 years. I have multiple witnesses on every front that can attest to it, but it did happen. I would still say, fine, that kind of sin, even that crime, could be forgiven and you move on. But if he owned up to it now, after saying it never happened emphatically, no, then I couldn't trust the man. Under no circumstances could I say that he would be fit to sit on the Supreme Court. Plus, he would have perjured himself. There's no way he could. Rational libertarian. How can you work in state and federal government and still be a Christian? Jesus tells us that in order to follow him, we must not resist our oppressors and turn the other cheek. But in order to win in politics, we have to punch back. This is how Donald Trump got elected. How do we reconcile the two? Okay, number one, Jesus is talking to us in terms of personal vengeance, retaliation, and things like that. And this is also how we overcome evil. We overcome evil with good, with love. It doesn't mean that we don't rebuke. It doesn't mean that we don't stand. It doesn't mean that we don't hold our ground. It just means that we don't fight the way the world fights. There have been many fine Christian leaders who have made it to the highest level of politics in America and other countries. And there are many fine people serving within the government. And we know that according to Romans 13, the role of the government is to do good, that authority comes from God, that it is to oppose evil and support good. So of course, Christians can be involved. They just can't lose their testimony in the process. So, yeah, it's challenging. But I believe you can fight and be strong without being nasty, without being carnal. Now, things have really degenerated in ways, say, to run for major office. That's very difficult. But if God is with you, he can bless you for doing what's righteous. And look, Mike Huckabee became the governor of Arkansas, and I didn't follow the campaigns then, but I don't think that he got nasty the way others would get nasty and resorted to vile insults and the like. So, yeah, for sure, you can. But like many other professions, it's a challenge to maintain your testimony. All right, let's go over to questions that were posted on Facebook, and I'm going to go through these rapidly to get to as many as possible. David, is the Trump presidency and its isolationist policy, America First, playing a role in biblical prophecy, for example? Number one, I don't believe it's an isolationist policy. We're active in many nations and seeking to make a difference in many nations. But America First is the right policy. Every nation should put its own interest first. I'm talking about what the government should do, all right? Believers, we serve and we help others. But if America's not strong, we can't be a blessing to the rest of the world or be a positive influence on the rest of the world. So I don't have a problem with America First if you mean it the right way. Is Mexico's policy Mexico third? Is Canada's policy Canada second? Is Israel's policy Israel fourth? Is any nation on the planet that says everybody else first? No. There's a globalist mentality that I don't agree with. But I don't see us as being isolationist. As far as specifically fulfilling biblical prophecy, not to my knowledge. Another David. Why at a time when so much biblical prophecy is literally being fulfilled on a daily basis, is the church in America so apathetic and asleep towards this reality? I can't tell you how many other Christians think I'm being sensational when I talk about Russia-Iranian-Turkish alliance as a precursor to Ezekiel's war. I believe we're witnessing the great falling away from the faith as predicted in the last days. Hey, David, I really respect that, and I appreciate you looking at the Bible and taking these things seriously. I would just say, though, that decades ago, I heard a totally different explanation about Gog and Magog, or Gog and Magog, in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And in late 1960s, we were told all the prophecies had fallen into place and this was it. And Jesus was coming any moment. So I think you have to realize that many have kind of been there and done that. But we're living in urgent days. And the fact that so many believers are asleep, look, that happened in New Testament times with Laodicea and Sardis and other churches in different cities. So this has been an issue through the ages, but it's a major issue in America and Europe today. Shirlene, barring a miraculous move of God, do you see anything, any path to turning things around in this country? No, absolutely not. Now you expand on the reason for your question, but no. Absolutely not. Barring a miraculous move of God, I don't see any way for the country to be turned around. Now, God forbid it happens, we could have a massive collapse. We could have massive calamity. I certainly hope that doesn't happen. And out of the depths, we cry out to God. But still, sometimes people even in the depths curse God rather than cry out to him. But priority, a massive move of God. Ricardo, to what degree is the American church to cooperate with political issues, and to what point should we hold back? To the extent that we can follow Jesus in good conscience and support certain political agendas, we do. To the extent that the policies of the government want us to violate our convictions, then we don't. So in other words, we have our lives to live, and where we can live our lives supporting the government and honoring the government as it does its job, great. Where the government comes in conflict with our fundamental beliefs and convictions, then we have to go against what the government is calling us to do or to be. John, is the United States of America mentioned in the book of Revelation? No, not specifically. Some claim America is the Great Babylon. Some claim the Catholic Church is the Great Babylon. Some claim it's a world system. Some claim it's Islam. So you have this kind of speculation, but is it mentioned specifically in the book of Revelation? No. Victor, do I think Brett is guilty? No, I don't. I personally don't. I believe Dr. Ford as well. I give them both the benefit of the doubt. I believe she did have a trauma and was abused, but I'm not sure that her recollections are accurate. I do believe Brett Kavanaugh's passionate denial is real and true. Is it possible he got drunk and forgot what happened? Could be. But I just have to say one of them is remembering wrong. I don't assume either of them are lying. I don't think he's guilty, but I'm not saying she's lying. I just leave it as a question mark that I don't have an answer for. Tony, American politics is scary to me. The Democrats and the left-wing media have thrown off all guise and are revealed for what they are. The stakes are bigger than ever, he goes on. Where is the line in preaching free speech, which is non-negotiable, and taking serious, even legal action against corporations and mega media companies that are, as President Trump says, actually an enemy of the people, a concerned Australian? I would not go along with the president there in saying that the media is the enemy of the people. I'd say some in the media are really hurting our country, and on all sides. More so on the left these days, but on all sides, some are hurting more than helping. But this is one of our rights. This is foundational, freedom of speech. And unless it crosses certain lines, we're going to have it for better or for worse, and we need to have it. Louise, these hearings are more accurately, this witch hunt for Kavanaugh is dividing our country and making us look as if we have no control of our own political issues. This is a smokescreen from Satan to divide us and pull us away from God. And the Bible tells us this will get worse. As an American church, we have to take our eyes off the political arena and keep our eyes on Jesus. It's so hard to do when all we hear on TV and social media and even our own friends is this stuff. What do you suggest is the best strategy to keep our focus on God? Yeah, all these were great questions. Thank you so much for posting these. Okay, number one, we do what we always do. We put him first. We seek him first. We prioritize time in prayer, time in the word, worship. Number two, we may just decide to take a total fast from any following of the news or interaction on social media that drags us in and go cold turkey for a while and then only reincorporate what we find healthy in our lives. Number three, we can really meet with the Lord and say, Lord, give us your perspective. This is what I do and part of my calling. And then hopefully people like me and others, we can help you come with sobriety and clarity and be a witness in the midst of this. All this being said, my brothers and sisters in Jesus, whether you voted for Donald Trump or you voted for Barack Obama, whether you identify as Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, Independent, or something else, whether you believe Professor Ford is telling the truth or Justice Kavanaugh is telling the truth. Regardless of where you stand, if you are a truly born again follower of Jesus, I appeal to you, may our differences be less conspicuous than our areas of harmony. May our union in Jesus be more powerful than the things that divide us. May we put first things first and major on the majors and come together as one to impact this lost and dying world. And may we recognize if the church doesn't bring unity and the church doesn't bring healing of our wounds, no one will, nothing will. Hey friends, if you appreciate our ministry, please be in prayer for us. Share what we're doing with others. And as you're led to help and you're able, your support means the world to us. You can stand with us by going to AskDrBrown.org. All right, be with us tomorrow for another special broadcast here on the Line of Fire.